Take your Bibles. Turn with me to Isaiah. We're going to be looking at chapters 13 and 14 today. We'll focus our attention on chapter 14. And so I'm going to pick up with the reading there after I read the first few verses of chapter 13. Because it's a quite lengthy passage, I'm not going to read all of 13 or 14. But I will cover it all in the course of this brief message. Isaiah chapter 13. God again speaking clearly and sufficiently to his people. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Then to chapter 14. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. And will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypress rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the brooms of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for speaking to us. And now we ask that you would give us ears to hear your word, your voice, that we might not leave as we came, but we'd leave different. We'd leave trembling at your holiness, rejoicing in your grace. And this we ask in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. In a wide number of circles, in many places and times, you'll hear people ask questions from time to time, like, if God made all things good, and he did, we read of that in Genesis, the first chapters, if God made all things good and Adam and Eve were created without sin, what explains the origin of sin? Now, that's a question that a lot of people ask. Sometimes there's a corollary to that question that comes along, and it's this: is God then the author of sin? If he makes all things, and he made Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve sinned. Well, no one can debate the presence of evil. I mean, evil is all around us. Everyone recognizes what is evil. No matter what their standards may be, there's an evil that exists in opposition to good. People admit that. And so evil is a truth. It is something that's present. Now the question, as far as did God then, is he the author of sin, of evil? That's without debate also, no. We would know that even if God never said in his book, I'm not the author of sin. We'd know that by his very nature. He is holy, holy, holy. He is righteous. And he has a hatred for sin, for evil. So just from his nature, we'd know that's not the case. God didn't make sin. He didn't cause evil. The Bible does say, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. We read that in James chapter 1. Evil had a beginning, and evil's going to have an end. That's part of the good news. Reality is evil exists. The good news is part of Christ's redemptive work is to defeat evil and to ultimately end evil. It'd be a glorious thing when it happens. Now, in our passage that we've read, and if you go this afternoon, and I'd encourage you to read the entire portion of 13 and 14, you'll find there that there's a tandem at work. There's a duo at work here. It's not just man lusting for power that conceives and brings sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's not just man lusting after power, but it's also Satan. You've got that wicked duo. It goes back to the garden, doesn't it? When Satan came to Adam and Eve, and to Eve first, and said, hey, why aren't you eating of that tree over there? And she said, well, God said not to. And Satan said, oh, surely God did not say. God knows that if you eat of that, Eve, you're going to be like him. See, Satan's already been down this road. He's already lusted for being like God. And so now his ploy with Eve in the garden and everyone since, all of Eve's descendants, is to get us all in that mode of lust, wanting things that aren't ours and wanting to be more than we should want to be. All right, there's 3 points that I want us to pay particular attention to out of this text this morning as we look at this whole issue of evil in the world and God's defeating evil in this world. And the first one is this: the enemies of God and his people will be dealt with severely. The enemies of God and his people, that is God's people, those who are enemies of God and enemies of God's people will be dealt with. If there's nothing else clear in this passage that I just read, that's clear, isn't it? I'm going to deal with you, Babylon. You've done things that you ought not to do. You've exalted yourself to a place that you don't deserve and you shouldn't even aspire to, and I'm going to deal with you. And it's not going to be good. Your end is Sheol, the pit. It's a simple point. Doesn't need a lot of explanation. You see this same response of God's in the garden when he cursed Satan. It's a marvelous passage, isn't it? Adam and Eve have sinned against God, and it seems, though we can't be certain on this, but the time frame seems that God immediately came to deal with their sin, to deal with the one who prompted them and promoted their sin, Satan, but also to offer them hope in that early gospel. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And while he causes the seed of the woman to suffer, the seed of the woman's going to be victorious. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. That's the gospel. That culminates in Christ Jesus, in his earthly ministry and his cross. Then came Cain. Cain sinned. He rose up. He didn't want to do what God said. He thought he was better than Abel. And so when God rewarded Abel for being faithful and trusting him, Cain killed his brother and God cursed Cain. And then came the flood. And there it moves not to just individuals, but the whole of humanity, with the exception of God's covenanted people. Noah and his covenant family. Everyone else is wiped out. So he moves from particulars to the general. All of mankind is destroyed. Here in Isaiah, we begin with Babylon, and we stopped reading just before we get to an oracle concerning Assyria. And then we're going to read on through Philistia, Moab, and on he goes to chapter 24, actually, where he deals again with the whole earth. That, of course, is a reference to the end, the great judgment day that comes. Because remember, he promised Noah in the Noahic covenant, the promise is that he would never again wipe out all of mankind. But comes the judgment at the end when Christ Jesus receives his people into his presence and he condemns his opponents, his opposition, to eternal hell, destruction, perdition. And the new heavens and new earth come for his people. His wrath takes various forms, but it's never pleasant. He deals harshly with those who commit treason against him. We read this in chapter 13, verse 5. the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land of Babylon. Then we read in verse 8, of pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. My guess is every woman who's had a child understands very clearly how painful that is. I remember having a procedure once, the doctor, and he said, that's kind of like what a woman goes through having a child, only it's not. And he smiled. He said, aren't you glad we can't possibly understand the pain they go through? I said, amen. But women can understand this analogy. The Lord and his weapons of his indignation destroy the land. Pangs and agony will seize them. The enemies of God, they will be in anguish like a woman in labor. And by the way, there is no exception to this. We forget sometimes. We don't like to think this way. Sin touches everyone. And so we read down in verse 13 that their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. There's no exceptions to this, folks. God will deal with his enemies. He's using Babylon here as an example. By the way, one of the reasons he says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to deal with you, Babylon, is because you've opposed my people. You've captured my people. You've dealt harshly with my people. God doesn't like people who pick on his people. Aren't you glad? That should make you, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have tasted of his grace and seen that it's good, those who enjoy his grace and mercy day in and day out, and who enjoy those kind providences that we read about. Didn't you love that last part? And as providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. It's part of the good news. Is he loves his people and he takes good care of them, and that includes him opposing the church's enemies. Second thing I want you to see is that the enemies of God and his people are identified with Satan. That one should cause us to shudder a little bit, folks. Really? Is sin that bad? You mean God? God doesn't see Satan and sinners like this. He sees Satan and sinners like that? Yeah, he does. And you see it in this passage. You see the personification of Satan. He associates him with this wicked corporate empire of Babylon. It's right there in chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star. Now, if you're reading the Authorized Version, or if you grew up reading the Authorized Version, or what's commonly called the King James Version, you know that it says, how you're fallen from heaven, Lucifer, son of dawn. And that's where people have popularly come to refer to Satan as Lucifer. And if you ever wondered, if you looked up in your New American Standards or your NIVs or ESVs or any of the more recent translations, you're like, where did the church get the idea of Lucifer and Satan? Well, it was that. It's a translation issue. It doesn't affect anything. It's not a hill of beans, really. But the point is, Lucifer was that the brightest of the stars in the context. Sin, and that explains his fall along with the host of angels who followed him, who are described in the book of Jude as well. Ezekiel picks this up, and he likens Satan, not to Babylon, but to the king of Tyre. He brings it from a national identification, personification, from a nation to this individual Satan. He brings it to an individual king, king of Tyre. The point is that Satan is behind evil, and wicked men are associated with Satan. And you see what the problem is here. In the very beginning, Satan's problem was lust. He wanted what was not his. He wanted to be like God. And isn't that exactly what he pitched to Eve in the garden? You'll be like God if you eat of this. We love to play God, don't we? It's one of our sins. Some people, more so than others, love to control and manipulate. They love to play God. And you see it in ways, maybe they're not manipulative, maybe they're not controlling, but you see it in ways like, has God really said? Is that really what God said? Did God really say there's a place hell and a place heaven? Did God really? Would a God of love really do that? All of that's satanic. And all of that's from the pit. And all of that is us imitating Satan. God's enemies are likened to Satan. And his notice, his doom is sure. You can't help but think of Luther's marvelous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress, One Little Word Shall Fail Him." And that word is the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, on the day of the Lord, we're told in chapter 13, on the day of the Lord, this will happen. Now, in the meantime, as we read in 2 Thessalonians, in the meantime, Satan is hampered. Satan is hindered. Satan is in bonds. It's like he's got those shackles on his angelic feet. Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, you know who's presently keeping him from raging and waging open warfare against the church. Now, there's several thoughts on who that is. My personal position is that it's the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit using the church and the preaching of the gospel and the civil authorities, who, as we've seen in 1 Peter chapter 3 recently, we saw in Romans 13 not long ago, the civil magistrates who are the servants of God for good. But God's dealing, and then the book of Revelation says there's going to be a brief time at the end of time, the end of this age, when he is given full sway again, and then it's so that, because people today say, you know, I don't know, evil is so prevalent, I don't know that Christ's work on the cross did all that much to change things. Well, on that last day, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, it's because they will see Jesus Christ deal the final blow to Satan and cast him into the eternal abyss. That's why. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, because they'll see that he is the one who has done the final work to conquer the enemy. And by the way, we read this in Jude, we read it in Revelation 20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, before we say amen, I'm so glad Satan's going to get his just reward. Notice what it said. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Them will be in there also. His followers, those who have succumbed to his satanic deceptions. who have said, I can be the master of my own fate, captain of my own soul. I'm my final end. And by the way, Jesus' victory in the wilderness over Satan's temptations and his victory on the cross and his resurrection, his ascension, and finally his second coming, that's the only reason that Satan's bondage and his ultimate doom is sure. It's because of Jesus. Nothing else. Well, so far in this passage, we've talked about the origin of evil being with Satan and his lust and him bringing it to mankind and mankind following suit. Now, we need to see back in chapter 14, God sticks right in the middle of this opening oracle concerning the judgment of Babylon. He sticks right in the middle in chapter 14, verses 1 through 2. He tells us something else. It's not about the doom of Satan. It's not about the doom of Satan and his people and the enemies of God. It's about our salvation. And the fact is, the enemies of God and his people are going to see his salvation. Notice what it says right there in verse 1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppress them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. We have the last word. We have the final word. It won't be a gloating. It won't be a gleeful thing. It'll just be a proclamation that Christ Jesus conquers. That Christ Jesus saves his people from their sins. And he restores them. Real quickly, he will once again have compassion on Jacob and choose Israel. Now we've already seen up until this point, Israel is not worth saving. Jacob is not worth keeping. And God's dealing with them. He's dealing with their sin. The wonderful thing about this is that he is a covenant faithful God. I don't know if there's one verse in the Bible I've quoted more often than Matthew 1:21 or as often as Matthew 1:21 since I've been pastor here. It's that passage that Paul writes to Timothy. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. Right? And that's the message here. Even as Israel, even as Jacob has been faithless, God is faithful. And he's going to restore them to the land. And what's the land a picture of? His presence, right? You're getting that. He dwells with his people in his land that he's provided for them. He will once again have compassion on Jacob and choose Israel. Second, he will grace them with his presence. Set them in their own land, verse 1 says. Then it says, he will grow them into the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. You say, where does it say that, Pastor? Well, it says it right there in verse 1. I will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Remember the promise to Abraham? That I will make of you nations. And then he says, here's the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Abraham, circumcise your sons. And oh, any foreigners or sojourners who are in your midst, circumcise them. Make them part of the covenanted people. This was not a blood issue. This was a faith issue. And so here, he brings them back to the Abrahamic covenant. Sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. The peoples are Babylon, their oppressors. They're going to bring them back. It's amazing how God uses the oppressors, the enemies of God's people, to provide for them. You remember Egypt? Some of you have just been reading through Exodus, probably because of early in the year, and you're reading through your Bibles, and you read about the Exodus. You remember God's promise. You're going to leave this land of Egypt. And by the way, you're going to tell the people, you're going to tell your masters in Egypt that you want it all. You want their silver, you want their gold, you want their pots, you want their jewelry, you want everything. And on that day when I deliver you, guess what? They're going to give you everything. And you're going to leave that land with everything you need. And what happened? They left that land with everything they needed. The people gave it to them. Now, later, right, they said, uh-oh, we made a mistake. We don't have anybody to work our furnaces, and we don't have any pots to cook in, and we don't have our gold earrings. And so they went, and God dealt with them out in the river after he delivered his people. But God always provides for his people. And here again, a reminder of that. He will bless them with the earth and all that is therein. The peoples will take and bring them to their place. The house of Israel possessed them in the Lord's land as male and female servants. They'll take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. That's simply, he's going to give us everything. Ultimately, that's the covenant promise that Jesus gives to his people. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's remarkable. And listen, it's not because of anything we've done. It's because just his sheer mercy and grace that he gives us what we need. Sometimes he even gives us things we want, not just what we need. We cannot underestimate the numbers who oppose God and his people, nor can we underestimate the loving power of God to rescue the perishing and to care for the dying. Do you understand from this passage that evil is an allegiance and a co-belligerence with Satan? If any of you have friends who just don't get why sin is so bad, you ought to take them to this passage. It's because it puts us in harness. It puts us locked in arms with Satan. Sympathy with Satan is what sin is. That's why it's so offensive to God. Do you take hold of the promises that he will destroy Satan and his followers? And are you sobered by that? That shouldn't make us happy and gleeful. It should cause us to tell our friends the truth about Jesus Christ, that they might be delivered from this end that we know they have coming. Do you delight in his covenant faithfulness and his presence with you? Does all of this cause you to look to Christ and trust him more and love him more? That's what this passage should do. Look to our great God who's faithful to his people, to hate sin, and to love to tell others about him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. I ask now that you bless the hearing of your word for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.